Okay, we are in our 57th week now, and this week's reading was pages 800 through 818, which, as you can see, has to do with the last judgments on Judah as they are about to be taken into captivity, and then the third and final time. And then the Book of Lamentations, five chapters, that is precisely what the title might suggest. So, as Lenny was saying just a moment ago, we will not be holding a Wednesday night Bible class starting next week. So today's 20th. The 27th, we will not be here next Wednesday or throughout any of the Wednesdays in the month of August. So what this means is that here we are on the 20th. This next reading would be pages then 818 to 838. So you've got a 20-page read. That's a lot of pages, one of the bigger ones, that ordinarily we would have been doing on the 27th, but we're not going to be here. So what we're going to do is continue your weekly reading, and hopefully you'll just do exactly the same schedule, anticipating even that it was going to be on a Wednesday, but we're just going to shift everything 4 days. So starting with the 31st, Sunday the 31st, the third presentation that we'll be doing on Sundays is going to be the chronological Bible. So the reading will go on just like it has. I'm not going to print a new schedule. It'll pick up back again when we get through all this material, and we're just moving everything 4 days later. So come August, see, that's the last day in July there, pages 818 through 838, and then every Sunday, the third lesson for all four of those Sundays is going to be the Chronological Study Bible. So we'll just march right along. We'll be also on Sunday mornings remaining in the harmony so that it too will remain uninterrupted. Now, I thought it was a stroke of genius on the elders' part. If I knew which one it was, I'd let you know, but somebody came up with that idea. And it's going to work, you know, really well. I was fearing that it'd be really easy for everybody to get disrupted and other stuff going on in this length of time. If you just keep your reading going, use the schedule that you've got, be prepared on that Wednesday, then you'll be pleasantly surprised. We'll actually deal with it 4 days later. Okay, there is also now, as of tonight then, a map that you can find out in the foyer there that has been printed up with written directions on how to get over to the school. So make sure you pick up one of those. Most of you probably already know where Springfield High School is there, but not all that far away. And that's where we will be for Sundays in August. And then the last of our Wednesday nights is this one. We'll pick up again come September. As a matter of fact, I'm going to be preaching probably two of those Wednesday nights and possibly three in Salem. So we had quite a convergence of convenience here, you know, to get a number of things done in the course of this next month. So busy month, meeting only on Sundays while that renovation is underway. Okay, if you did the reading this week, then you will know that arguably this is the saddest part of the entire Bible. There's a good case to be made for that. What we have is years and years now, and several prophets that have been warning Judah that just as with Israel, their time was approaching. And if they didn't repent immediately, then it was going to get bad. And as a matter of fact, it's going to be very bad. And so in the course of this week's reading, you have come to the third and last of Nebuchadnezzar's invasions. You have come then not only to deportation and death, but finally to the destruction of the temple itself. Hence, the Book of Lamentations, which likely was written by Jeremiah himself, as we'll point out here in a few minutes, though there is no name assigned to it. Likely, Jeremiah wrote the Book of Lamentations. That's why it's placed where it is in your Bible. And it is then an eyewitness account of the terrible suffering of the people during the course of the final siege and then the eventual overtaking and destruction of the city and the temple itself. So what you're reading about this week is just woe upon woe. There's just barely, you know, a happy note or a hopeful note in any of it. It's just the hardest reading in Scripture, the outpouring of a heart that has seen the utter failure of God's people, and then just the worst of His wrath. So we start tonight on page 800, as you can see, with Ezekiel then, chapter 24. Let's read just those first three verses. In the ninth year, in the tenth month,
on the 10th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying, so before we go any farther, believe it or not, that is Thursday, January 30th in 588 B.C. Ezekiel particularly is extremely precise in the dating of the revelations when they come to him. And so this one, so specifically given that we can say it's January 30th that this revelation came in 588 B.C. It's in the ninth year of the 10th month on the 10th day of the month. And as you're reading those designations, you know, of course, they don't have B.C., A.D. yet. And so they're picking, all nations and countries are picking what we would consider rather arbitrary events to number, to date, their particular history. In this case, Ezekiel is employing the starting time of his own captivity. So, when was the first invasion of Nebuchadnezzar? What year? 606 B.C. Who was taken captive? Daniel in that one. The cream of the crop, best that there was, Nebuchadnezzar took out of the country the first time. The second invasion took place when? 597 B.C. Who was taken captive? Ezekiel this time. Daniel went into captivity into what circumstances? Where will he spend the remainder of his days? He's in the city itself. He's in Babylon, the capital city, and he is a man of great influence because he was the cream of the cream along with his friends, immediately recognized, you know, as being an advanced student of all things. So Nebuchadnezzar had pressed him into service even from, apparently, his teenage years, and he'll live out fully 70 years in the entire captivity there in Babylon. Ezekiel, on the other hand, when he is taken captive, where will he be spending his time? Out of the country with the regular enslaved Jews of Israel. So it's really rather apparent that God is using both of these two prophets in Babylon to keep them informed of the events that are taking place back in Jerusalem, back home, where they would still have surviving family, surviving friends, you know, throughout all of it. And there's a third prophet now that has been prominent in our last week's reading. So we have Daniel, we're talking about Ezekiel. Who's that other prophet? That's Jeremiah. Again, huge book, one of the major prophets. He's going to write the book of Lamentations, it looks like. And where is he throughout all this ordeal? He's in Jerusalem throughout the whole thing. J for Jeremiah, J for Jerusalem, that's where he stayed. And so he's watching all three of these invasions. He's going to have quite the adventure at the end as well. Now, has it been pretty comfortable and okay for Jeremiah? No, it's been terrible for Jeremiah. Nobody believes him. Nobody trusts him. They try to kill him on more than one occasion. He's arrested and then tossed into a muddy pit. He is tormented on so many levels. And then he, you know, has the revelations telling him that much worse is coming for the entire nation. He sees one invasion after another. It's just horrifyingly awful for him. So, it began like that with the dating. Now, verse 2. Son of man, write down the name of the day, this very day, the king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem this very day. And utter a parable to the rebellious house, and say to them, thus says the Lord Yahweh. So, in this case, as specific as it possibly can get, everything but the hour, we know when Nebuchadnezzar began that third and final siege upon Jerusalem. It was January 30th in 588. The city's going to fall in 586, so for a year and a half, 2 years, we're going to have this siege now. So, let's now just simply read on verses 4 through 8 from the bottom right of page 800 up onto 801. Here's the prophecy itself. Put on a pot, set it on, and also pour water into it. Gather pieces, a supply of meat, which would be the case, in it, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder. Fill it with choice cuts. Take the choice of the flock. Also pile bones under it. Make it boil well, and let the cut simmer in it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is in it, and whose scum is not gone from it.
bring it out piece by piece, on which no lot has fallen, for her blood is in her midst. She set it on top of a rock. She did not pour it on the ground to cover it with dust, that it may raise up fury and take vengeance. I've set her blood on top of a rock, that it may not be covered. Now, this is a picture that is reminiscent of some of the activities of the priests when they're offering sacrifices to God. However, at the end, there is supposed to be an outpouring so that the residue and the filth, what is called the scum, is properly disposed of. In the image that this vision presents, then the people of Jerusalem and the nation and Jerusalem itself, it was supposed to have been a pure and undefiled sacrifice to God and all of that. And instead, all we've got is this residue and this scum that now is being offered up to God. It's up on top of the rock. It's, you know, being presented before Him. And God has had it. This is an ultimately blasphemous and insulting thing that this would be left like this, as if this were acceptable before God. And so it's not being handled properly. Everything's wrong about this. It's just a picture of terrible defilement. And so vengeance has come. That's a little awkward in that verse 8, if you want to look at that again. That it may raise up fury and take vengeance. What that's saying is, in the vision, such a sacrifice or offering, this defiled pot, infuriates God. It raises up fury and vengeance in Him. And so the time has come for that terrible and final destruction. Now, skipping over a few verses now of that prophecy, but remaining in the same chapter, we now come to a direct communication between God and Ezekiel. So on the very top of page 801, we'll be reading there verse 15 this time from Ezekiel 24, right side. Also, the word of Yahweh came to me saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence, make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head, put your sandals on your feet, do not cover your lips, and do not eat man's bread. And again, they supply the words, not in the original text, so it's in italics, of sorrows. The idea is how the Jews would normally mourn in the case of someone you dearly love being lost. This is forbidden of now Ezekiel. Verse 18, So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, Will you not tell us what these things mean, that you behave so? How can you not be upset? How can you not mourn? How can you not weep? Why are you not dressing and behaving like those who are in mourning? What does this mean? So in 20, I answered them. The word of Yahweh came to me saying, Speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, Behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover lips nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Your turban shall be on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. Thus Ezekiel is a sign to you. According to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord Yahweh. Now, we've read about this previously already. But once again, you have the prophet being asked by God to live out in his life the circumstances that are about to unfold. That which is most dear and precious to you, you will lose. And you are ordered now, in this case, these Jews are, by the prophet, by God through the prophet, not to mourn. But, we talked about this before, what would help them not to mourn? The fact that they are what? That they are prisoners, that they are captives. Where is Ezekiel? He's in the country of Babylon with the people that had been taken captive along with himself.
and they therefore, being slaves,
are not going to be permitted to wear special clothing to mourn. They're not going to be permitted to take some time off. They're not going to be permitted to just go weep, you know, and sit at home.
They're going to do their jobs as slaves in Babylon. Those taskmasters are going to see to it. So whether they would accept
God's command that they not do these things or not, it's still going to be forced upon them. But in Ezekiel's case, it will be entirely what? This lack of mourning. It's entirely voluntary. See? He is choosing to behave in this manner. And so he is foretelling these events. Now Ezekiel's been told, January 30th, 588, the siege has begun. But if that's the very day that the siege began, and Ezekiel's 1,000 miles away in Babylon, how long is it going to be before anybody in Babylon finds out about it? See, Ezekiel knows the siege has started. God told him so. Now he's saying to these people, that news is on its way. When it gets here, you will not mourn. You'll see that God, that Yahweh, is the Lord. So he loses his wife. He summons that discipline. He is able to do what God asks him to do, and it must have been just horrible indeed. Which brings us then to page 803. Now, as you know, it's a chronological study Bible. Things are then rearranged and put into some chronological order. We've just been reading Ezekiel 24. You turn the page, and over here on 802, actually, we've got chapter 3 and chapter 4. Now in 803, we're looking at 5. You're going to get 6 and 7 as you went along through the reading here this week. So we get very early consecutive chapters now, though we've been reading stuff that appears later in the book. But on page 803, we're in chapter 5, right-hand column, first full paragraph there, verse 11. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord Yahweh, surely, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will also diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have any pity. One-third of you shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. And one-third shall fall by the sword all around you. And I will scatter another third to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. Now that's the interpretation of the prophecy. You remember what the prophecy was all about? Living sign again. What's Ezekiel doing? Acting these things out, building a little model on a tile, lying on his side, shaving off his hair with a sword. He's going through all these different activities, which of course are just very attention-getting for the people who know him to be a prophet, whether they'll accept what he says or not. And so he's telling them in advance, he's acting it out in advance, and now he's saying this cutting of the hair in three portions and scattering to the wind the last part and all of that. Is dealing with you. You're like hairs. There's many of you. And you're going to be in three different categories, suffering horribly. Now we'll continue the reading at verse 13, second full paragraph, right-hand side there of 803. Thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged. They shall know that I, Yahweh, have spoken in my zeal, when I've spent my fury upon them. Moreover, I will make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that are all around you in the sight of all who pass by. So it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, and an astonishment to the nations that are all around you when I execute judgments among you in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes. I, Yahweh, have spoken.
Can you imagine having to be Ezekiel, knowing that these things are already transpiring, waiting for these few that will survive, that are going to be coming into captivity, telling these people and showing these people, and then being called upon to portray, not just physically in the things he does, but I'm sure also in his manner of speech and presentation, the rage that God feels against these people. Some form of fury used twice in a single verse. God's wrath
has reached a boiling point that is just terrifying. And so here's poor Ezekiel now, wifeless, yet he cannot mourn, and called upon to rise up and tell these people, maybe day after day after day, of all that is transpiring back home. Now, let me just say one curious thing. And again, I pointed out last week how, I guess it was in Sunday night's lesson on Ezekiel 37, that Ezekiel has a lot of points of contact with what New Testament book? The book of Revelation. And I gave you a little chart, and it's related to those things, okay, I mean, now, but, you know, there's just very, very close similarities between things that Ezekiel says and things that you will find there in the book of Revelation. Now, for those of you that are here, when I did my Revelation class, frequently people will say to me, Larry, you know, I can see what you're teaching in Revelation, that it was written before Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. There's good historical, you know, argumentation for that. I can see how these various visions can be understood to be referring to the fall of Jerusalem, which takes place in 70 AD. I can see how Revelation, Ezekiel, very similar, you know, and so that Ezekiel's talking about the fall and destruction of Jerusalem, and they have similar terminology. Revelation conceivably at least could be doing that. But I suppose, brethren, all the years I've been teaching that approach to Revelation, early days, talking about the fall of Jerusalem and not the fall of Rome or anything else, all the years I've been teaching that, there's been one objection that seems to be the biggest hurdle for people to get over. And they say, but the book of Revelation was written to seven churches in Asia. It's not written to Jerusalem. What do the churches in Asia care about what's happening in Jerusalem? They're 1,000 miles away. And so, if they're living in Roman cities, the argument goes, it would seem like it would make more sense that the book would be talking about the fall of Rome, which of course will happen for another 300 plus years anyway, so it's not going to be much point of contact for them, but that's the approach people take. They just can't seem to get over Revelation isn't written to Jerusalem. If it's about Jerusalem, it ought to be written to Jerusalem, is the argument. Question. What is Ezekiel's book about? The fall of... And there's no doubt. Everybody understands that in the Lord's church. Without exception, we all see that in the book of Ezekiel. Where is Ezekiel? Who's he writing to? Babylonian captives of the Jews. Is he writing his book to Jerusalem? No. So, brethren, I thought there's always just the simplest answer to that argument. People want to know, Larry, why did he write Revelation? Did God have Revelation written to seven churches in Asia when it's about Jerusalem? And always my response is, when you can tell me why God had Ezekiel write to Babylonian captives about the fall of Jerusalem, you'll have your answer. And then I don't answer. Because we all know that's what God did with Ezekiel. Why can't he do it again? Why can't he not do it again? Why can't not he do it again? That was supposed to be said. Yeah, I think God is doing exactly the same thing, brother. And so let's bear in mind, the people that are not in Jerusalem, who are Jews that once lived in Jerusalem, who have family that live in Jerusalem, whether we're talking about an Old Testament destruction or a New Testament destruction, if you care about Jerusalem, but you're not living in Jerusalem, do you still want to hear about Jerusalem? Sure. In fact, if the destruction is coming, do you want to be in Jerusalem? No, you care about what's happening there, but you don't want to be there. And so I think in both cases, we have a fulfillment of prophecy using similar language, similar expressions. You know, we have similar material. In fact, it's identical material. It's about the destruction of Jerusalem being written to the people who will be survivors of the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay, so that being said, let's turn over to pages 806, 7, and 8. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this particular material, as you can see on the chart. Chapters 29, 30, 31, 32.
They're all prophecies about Egypt now. So once again, I emphasize, as I have so many times, does God care about the Gentiles?
Are they not his creation just as much as the Jews are? Yes. In fact, we've been told in other places, did God pick the Jews to be his chosen people because they were so much better than everybody else? Because they were wiser, purer, more devoted? No, he tells them. They were none of those things. It was God's sovereign choice that they would be picked arbitrarily, if you will, as the people that would be special representatives of God for purposes that he had in the Old Testament development of what eventually would be a New Testament fulfillment. But God loves everybody equally. Is he a respecter of persons? Does he show partiality? No. So the Jews, they had these wonderful advantages. That was all great, but God still loves the Gentiles. And so late throughout, particularly the Old Testament prophets, you have these constant, numerous prophecies about these other nations as well. They too are being warned. So we have four chapters about Egypt. Now, who can tell me, if you did the reading or remember from the last couple of weeks, why does Egypt keep cropping up right now anyway? How come Egypt matters in 588, 587, and 586 B.C.? Do you remember? Yes, there was a pharaoh whose name was Hophra, H-O-P-H-R-A. Pharaoh Hophra decided that Babylon was bad news, and when they got done with Israel, what's the next country south? It's Egypt. So they saw him coming, and they thought, well, let's fight the war on foreign soil. You ever hear that before? It's a good idea, isn't it? So they decided they were going to pitch in with Israel against the Babylonian incursion, the advance, as did the Ammonites and other peoples, in a last-ditch effort. And it worked for a little while. When did Nebuchadnezzar begin the final siege on Jerusalem? January 30th, 588 B.C. That did not prove to be an uninterrupted siege. It was interrupted. By what? Pharaoh Hophra. The last hope for the Jews as well, who instead of taking the advice to surrender that Jeremiah had repeatedly given them back home, they decided they'd pitch in with Egypt, their old foes, and for a little while, sure enough, Nebuchadnezzar had to go deal with this, so he left off the siege to go take care of Egypt, and boy does he ever. he handled them quite nicely. So let's get at least the beginning of this in page 806. We'll look at the first seven verses of Ezekiel 29. Here's how those four chapters start. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, Thus says the Lord Yahweh, Behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of his rivers, who has said, My river is my own. I have made it for myself. Now let's stop for just a second. How come this river is very singularly and capitalized, in the singular, and then it's also in the plural? Why is that? What is the river? Egypt's river is the Nile. So is that one river? Till what? Till it gets to that massive delta, which to this day is one of the great geological features that you can see from space, when you're using Google Earth. And what happens when that singular Nile hits the delta? See, it just fingers into all kinds of rivers. And consequently, what was all that land? Very fertile. Very beautiful. And therefore, raising any number of crops, very productive, you make a lot of money, all is well. So I'm against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of his rivers, where his capital cities were down in the delta, who has said, My river is my own, I've made it for myself. Who's that sound like in the book of Daniel? Nebuchadnezzar disease, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzaritis. That's what he's got. It's a tough thing to be a powerful and a wise king. It's tough to not get the big head. And so, I think in one of the comments that you had here, for 3,500 years, Egypt has been the big kids on the block. Now what? No, that's over. So in verse 4, I will put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales. I'll bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish in your rivers will stick to your scales. I'll leave you in the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. You shall fall in the open field. You shall not be picked up or gathered. I've given you as food to the beasts of the field, to the birds of the heavens. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am Yahweh, because they have seen a staff of reed, have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and made all their backs quiver. What's he talking about in that last verse? The Jews and Judah did what? Leaned on Pharaoh Hophra in Egypt. Was it a good, solid thing to be leaning on? Not hardly. So you think you're the monster of the river, and it's your river, and you control everything. Well, Mr. Monster, I'm going to put a hook in your jaw and yank you out of your river, and all the people is what I take to be, all the other fish, they're going to stick to you. You're the fault. You're the problem. I'm going to throw you out in the field. Now, you take a fish, you throw him out in the field, what happens? Gasps for a little while, and then he croaks. Okay? So it's a pretty vivid picture, and it's all because you, Pharaoh Hophra, did what? You pretended to try to circumvent my prophecies and my will, God says, and you convinced those Jews to cast their lot in with you, and you're going to see how good that works, how well that works. Uh-huh. Pardon me? What are the scales? Yeah. It's hard to know for sure, but what I think likely that is, if you think of a great Egyptian monster in a river, what would it be? Think scales and tell me what it is. Crocodile. Okay? And so it may be that in this word monster, what Pharaoh's being depicted as is the great crocodile monster, you know, of all the Nile River, thinks he's such a big shot. And then I'm going to put a hook in your jaw and jerk you out of there, and what's going to be stuck to your scales? So you're all the fish that you're ruling over and crowing over and think you're such a big shot, you know. They're just all going to get hauled out with you, too. It's just the destruction. Bill, I think you had a hand up. Yeah, that's conceivable, too. But the picture is of the monster in the water having scales. And, you know, I wouldn't think of a monster in the water wearing mail, but, it's a vision and it's a picture, so it could be. I wouldn't know how to confirm or deny. So run with that. I mean, it's as good as what I'm suggesting. But it was a picture, certainly, that they would understand, they could relate to. By the way, this is off the subject totally, but just a curiosity. When you visit in Israel, you get the tour guides, and if somebody knows their history as well as the ones that Donna and I had, there is an area in Israel that is very low-lying swampland, which used to have trouble with crocodiles, too. Okay, and they've killed them all off now. There aren't any more, but it's just a fascinating little area there, and then they'll tell you various stories about what a problem all crocodiles used to be in Israel as well. So the crocodile is a very well-known and useful, picture of these peoples and these lands and these times. Okay, so that's our first seven verses there. Let's then go to page 806 now to Ezekiel 29 still, but skip down verses 12 through 16. So right-hand column, and picking there just above the, well, the paragraph that starts with verse 13, I guess. I'll find it there, but verse 12 is kind of hidden. Right-hand side. I'll make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate. And among the cities that are laid waste, her cities shall be desolate 40 years. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Yet, thus says the Lord Yahweh, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. I will bring back the captives of Egypt and cause them to return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin, and there they shall be a lowly kingdom. It shall be the lowliest of kingdoms. It shall never again exalt itself above the nations. For I will diminish them, so that they will not rule over the nations anymore. No longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel, but will remind them of their iniquity when they turn to follow them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord Yahweh. Now, brethren, these prophecies always end the same way. What is it all about? So that they will know Yahweh is the Lord. Jehovah is God. Now, this one, though very fascinating, that in the Egyptian case, you have exactly the same thing going on as going on with Judah. The only difference is how long they'll be in captivity. Now, if you think about the end of both nations' captivity, that's in 536. Because Cyrus is going to defeat the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar will have already died by this time, but he'll defeat the Babylonians. He's going to take over. The Medes and Persians are the coming superpowers. And in the 70 years that the Jews were captive, it was later than that, and after Jerusalem fell, that Nebuchadnezzar went in and took over Egypt. But 70 years for the Jews and 40 years for the Egyptian Gentiles, the same King Cyrus gives the command to both. What does he tell the Jews? You're free to go home. Were they the only nation that was free to go home? No, it was Cyrus' policy that he thought, and he's a smart guy, better to have productive people making money and paying taxes than to have dependent people that I have to feed and take care of, all my workers. He had all the workers he needed. What he needed was more money. So he said, send them home, and then we'll just tax them. Now, great policy, better than Nebuchadnezzar's, and that's exactly what he does. So Egyptian captivity will be 40 years in Babylon. Jews will be 70. Page 810. So we're skipping over those intervening chapters we're talking about this morning, Egypt. Come on over to page 810. We'll look at Jeremiah now. We've got a little bit of him in this last week's reading. Way down in chapter 52, starting in verse 12, so lower left column there in the bottom. 52:12. In the fifth month, on the 10th day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So Jeremiah is pretty specific too. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard who served the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of Yahweh and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem. That is, all the houses of the great he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls of Jerusalem all around. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the poor people, the rest of the people who remained in the city, the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the craftsmen. Now remember, in the two preceding invasions, Nebuchadnezzar took the best, and then the second best, and now he's taken the last. But, reading verse 16, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. The bronze pillars that were in the house of Yahweh and the carts of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all their bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the bowls, the spoons, and all the bronze utensils which were the, with which the priest ministered. The basins, the fire pans, the bowls, the pots, the lampstands, the spoons, the cups, whatever was solid gold, whatever was solid silver, the captain and the guard took away. The two pillars, one seed, that is a great baptistry, if you will, though they didn't baptize in it. It's just a huge bowl that water was in for purification. The 12 bronze bulls, which were under it, and the carts, which King Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these articles was beyond measure. So, what year is it when Jerusalem falls? 586 B.C. Solomon built the temple. He dies in 930. All these years later, here comes Nebuchadnezzar. What does he do with all the gold? Takes it home. What's he do with all the silver? Takes it home. What's he do with all the bronze? What's he do with most of the people and the livestock and everything else? He takes it home. So, what is he going to find in the Holy of Holies? Before he burns that temple down, what will he find? The Ark of what? Of the Covenant. Now in vision, Ezekiel has seen the departure of God himself from the temple. Astonishing vision. Up rises the glory of God and leaves. So, where is the Ark of the Covenant? Is it likely to be buried somewhere under the Temple Mount? No. Can Indiana Jones find it? No. Now, brother, nobody knows what happened to the Ark. But this passage really ought to answer the question pretty certainly, wouldn't it? What would he want? The gold that was in the Ark. So likely, Nebuchadnezzar took it. Now, what does he do with it after that? I don't know. He could have used it for a table. He could have used it for a spittoon. I don't know what he did. He could have melted it down. We don't know. But there are a number of religious groups to this day who are banking on finding that thing. So more than just, you know, pop culture adventure movies, there are whole groups of people that believe with all their hearts that that ark is still to be found and that God wants it to be found, and when it's found it's going to be a big deal, and you know, premillennialists and all kinds of different people have got ideas about it. But if you just read what the prophet says, what's the solution? It probably melted down, if not by Nebuchadnezzar, by Cyrus or who knows who, in all the years since. There's no ark to be found, if you ask me. Bob, I think I've seen it.
Well,
that's right. But what they teach is that the ark is not specifically mentioned. The cups, the bowls, you know, all this stuff, but not the ark. And so that what they're arguing is that the priests buried it in secret cave when they saw that all was lost. And then all was lost. And so there was never anybody ever to dig it up. It's been forgotten where it was. And so it doesn't exist. Or else it's been spirited away to Egypt, depending on who you talk to.
How were they able to have a temple again without the ark?
That is a wonderfully good question. And whether or not another ark is built, or if they go without an ark, I don't know the answer. Okay? So, but that's all part of the mystique of these various conspiracy theory things, you know, is that that ark is so important that it is going to be found. We'll get it back. There never was a replacement. It's the one that Solomon made and blah, blah, blah. See, they built another temple. God had them do that. How it worshipped, we get just almost zero information about it. So I can't answer the question. I don't know. But that it's because God doesn't say that we have these theories. For me, it's just unnecessary, and we're after the fact now. Does God need an ark, you know, today? Absolutely not.
We're not told that God necessarily resides in the temple. I mean, after the new temple is built. You know, the temple could be there without the presence of God, just like we're meeting at church.
See, and once again, what was going on there in those years when they come back from the captivity? They build a temple. It'll be continually embellished. We're going to have, under God's command, a resumption of the old Jewish, sacrificial system. But he doesn't tell us about the ark. So I have to shrug my shoulders. Yeah, I don't know. So if they find it next week, then fine, I was wrong. But until they do, then I'm not holding out much hope. Okay, so now Jerusalem falls. Let's read on now. I didn't actually have a chart for this, but start the reading now at verse 21, so the very lower right-hand corner of page 810. Now, verse 21. Concerning the pillars, the height of one pillar was 18 cubits. How long is a cubit? About a foot and a half. So about how tall would this be? 27 feet. A measuring line of 12 cubits could measure its circumference, and its thickness was 4 fingers. It was hollow. A capital of bronze was on it, and the height of one capital was 5 cubits. So how high? 7.5 feet. With a network and pomegranates all around the capital, all the bronze. The second pillar with pomegranates was the same. There were 96 pomegranates on the sides. All the pomegranates all around on the network were 100. Okay, what I've got is just, a typical artist illustration of what Solomon's temple may have looked like. And you'll remember there were 2 columns that were right where in relation to all the rest of the temple. Right at the entrance. And those are the columns you see on the far left right there. So if you were going to enter the temple, you had to walk between these 2 towering columns. Now, the column's 27 feet, and on top of it, there's another 7.5 feet. So what do we got? About 34.5 feet high, and very ornately, outfitted these two, the column and the capital on the top. Now here's a close-up of this exact same thing. We're just looking at the left-hand side of the temple from the previous photo. You can see now the altar there, which, by the way, did it have steps? They show steps. Did it have steps? It had a ramp instead. Here's what they mean by the sea and the 12 bulls, remember, that was supporting it. Okay. So there's the entrance. At the bottom, you can't read it, but it's kind of interesting. This doorway was facing, compass perfect, in what direction? East. So in the morning, what would the sun do? It would shine down inside, through this door, till of course it gets to the veil, and certainly never into the Holy of Holies, but in the first part there, you do have, the direct sunrise. And then sun rays. And then focusing again on the right-hand side, here is the Holy of Holies. Note that it had 3 stories of storerooms on all sides, around about it. And here you can see the priest with a bunch of livestock in the lower corner right there. But what that is all about is just to say, would that be pretty desirable for Nebuchadnezzar? He'd want every ounce of gold that there was to be found. And so I'm presuming that he got the ark. He probably melted it down, usually however he wanted to, and as Bob pointed out, they were debasing all the other implements that were used in the structure as well. Okay, so we got just a couple of minutes. The 5 chapters of Lamentations don't need a lot of commentary. They're just awful. You have apparently an eyewitness, and I'm thinking that it is likely Jeremiah, because hold on a second. Let me find this for you. Turn over to page 816. We'll close with this. The lamentation has a great deal to do with the general suffering of the people and the loss that is felt at this utter devastation. But there's a curious section right here. We'll look only at this in the book. Chapter 3 on page 816 is the left-hand column. And down toward the bottom, we're going to start at verse 52, big long chapter. So in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 52, "My enemies without cause hunted me down like a bird. They silenced my life in the pit and threw stones at me. The waters flowed over my head. I said, I am cut off. I called on your name, O Yahweh, from the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my sighing, from my cry for help. You drew near on the day I called on you and said, do not fear. O Lord, you have pleaded the case for my soul. You have redeemed my life. O Yahweh, you have seen how I am wronged. Judge my case. You've seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me. You heard their reproach, O Lord, all their schemes against me. The lips of my enemies, and they're whispering against me all the day. Look at their sitting down, and they're rising up. I am their taunting song," see, from dawn till dusk. "Repay them, O Yahweh, according to the work of their hands. Give them a veiled heart. Your curse be upon them. In your anger, pursue and destroy them from under the heavens of Yahweh." Now that sounds personal, doesn't it? And who do some of those elements seem to reference historically? In the pit and all that. See Jeremiah. These are the verses that make us think that Jeremiah is likely the author. And here at the end now, Jerusalem has fallen. He still trusts in his God, how he has suffered. And he sees, you know, the people being justly punished. And so what does he call upon? From God. That they receive the full measure of that punishment for his sake as well. It's a lesson to be learned, brethren. It would be seldom, and these are the most extreme circumstances, but particularly in the Psalms, and certainly here again in the book of Lamentations, is it necessarily wrong to pray for justice and even destruction on the wicked? It's done a lot by King David, by these prophets. I would suggest it not be done frequently by any of us either, but there are circumstances where you find two things about prayer that we seldom practice. One is God in the New Testament saying some people don't deserve for you to pray for them, so just stop it. Find that in the Old Testament too. Don't pray for them anymore. But the other prayer is, Lord God, destroy them. Just hideously. Okay?